Well, good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
I think each of us has in our heart and in our soul this deep desire to make a difference, to have impact, to know that the world is different because we've been here. If you talk to young people and say, hey, what are you going to do with your life? Those are the themes that you're going to hear from them. They're going to talk about the difference that they're going to make, and the fact that the world is being changed and being brought into, you know, something better or fuller or greater through God's equipping in their life. We all have that yearning in us, whether it's a yearning to be a hero or a desire to change and save the world. But so often, eventually in us, it starts to shift. And maybe it's because of self-doubt that we're not sure if we will be able to do that which we want to do. Or I think even more often, it's because we start to bring a sense of doubt and then skepticism and then even cynicism about the world itself. So you know what? I'm not sure that the world can change. And so I might have this desire to change the world, except it might be impenetrable in that it cannot change. And we start to kind of withdraw and we start to pull inward and say, you know, I'm not sure that I can make a difference because there may not be a difference to be made. In fact, some people might tell you, and I would agree, that this may be starting to be one of the great sins of our time. That we have this cynicism about the world to say, listen, it cannot change, that people cannot be brought to repentance, that nations and worlds and cities can no longer be brought and revived in the way that God has done in the past. In fact, the great Christian author and playwright Dorothy Sayers, she said it this way. She said, you know what? The sin of our times is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. That we have this doubt at some point that we're not really sure that the world could be changed. And if we're not sure that it could be changed, then why would we step out and engage in changing that world which is unchangeable? So in that context this morning, we're going to continue our study of Jonah chapter 3. And I invite you to turn there, if you would, in a Bible. I don't have this part of the message for you on the screen, so you're going to want to have your own text so you can read it and look at it. And I want to kind of catch you up to where we are in the story of Jonah right now in chapter 3. First of all, in chapter 1, Jonah is God's prophet. And God had told Jonah, listen, I want you to go up to the town of Nineveh and preach to them. And instead of going up to the town of Nineveh, Jonah went where? He went down. He went down to the coast, down to the port. He went down and chartered a boat. He went down into the bottom of the boat where he laid down. And later they hurled him down into the water where he went down into the sea. It was down in the belly of a fish. God said up. Jonah said down. Every parent said amen. That's all of chapter 1. Then chapter 2, which we talked about last week, Pastor Colby was teaching, we talked about how Jonah was now in the belly of the fish. And in my small group, we spent a lot of time just talking about the very first word of chapter 2, which is the word in English, then, which astounded us because chapter 1 ends with Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he cried out to God. We were like, wow. One person in my small group said, I thought I was stubborn. Like, yeah, Jonah was in there 3 days. Then he cried out to God. In his prayer, he kind of got there. He kind of started selfish. But eventually he said, listen, God, I'm going to do what I vowed to do. And then the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's where we find him right now, just recently reintroduced to the beach. I'm sure he looked like a wreck, having been partially digested for 3 days. He needed beauty treatments. He needed moisturization. He needed a makeover. Like you wouldn't believe. And that's where we find him now. Jonah chapter 3 reads this way. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, excuse me, and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. God, as we unpack these scriptures today, I pray that you would illuminate them to our hearts and to our minds. I pray that the message that you have for us today is your word and your word alone for our congregation today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start to unpack chapter 3 a little bit. First of all, it starts in an interesting way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. And if you're having a little bit of kind of a deja vu moment, you're like, I feel like I've heard this before. You are correct. Because this is pretty much a cut and paste from the first chapter. God is repeating himself. You can see here how similar these two statements are. God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So when someone repeats something, it's because it's important. So when someone repeats something, it's because it's important. Right? So imagine you're sitting down with your boss and your boss says, listen, I'm going to need you to work on this project. And he says up and you went, well, I'm going to have to go down and down and down and down instead. And then eventually you realize and you sit down with your boss for another meeting and he or she says, I'm going to need you to work on this project. Like, oh, this is bad. That was repeated word for word. Because you know if the boss repeats it the third time, it's probably in a 90-day improvement plan that you both sign at the bottom and you're almost looking for a job. Like this is not something you want to hear repeated. Well, God repeated himself word for word with a couple of notable changes. First of all, in chapter 1, he said, listen, this is Jonah, the son of Amittai. This was a historical reference to anchor this to a particular person, place, and time. We're going to get into that a little bit more later, but it's historicity. It's this author's way of saying this is not a fable. This is actual history that happened. So in the chapter 3, of course, what is stressed? Well, this is the second time, which is really important. And then he says the same message, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. But what's then different? The first time, God sort of gave Jonah a hint as to the reason. He said, listen, I'm aware of their evil. It has come up before me. But this time, God has said to Jonah, here's what you're going to do. You're going to give the message that I tell you. Which there's a lot of precision in this language right here. God is saying, listen, Jonah, you are going to go and you're going to tell them word for word what I have prescribed. So we kind of see here a restart for Jonah, kind of a reboot. We've gone back to chapter 1, but now it's chapter 3, which pretty much the same words being repeated. But now, of course, we know that Jonah went. And Jonah this time followed exactly what God had told him to do. And while he's there, Jonah is going to preach in Nineveh. So we've seen this restart in his life. And now we're going to see what's actually a pretty short message. But first, we get a little background on Nineveh. It said, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. This is obviously kind of an unusual way to describe the size of a city. I don't think any of you would default to this today if you were describing the size of a city. I think you might first talk about the square miles, right? You might talk about the population. You might talk about landmarks. Oh, my city goes from the coast down to the woods or whatever. You might talk about well-known features or attractions in your town. Oh, I'm the town that has this temple or has this event or has this whatever. Those would be the ways that people would talk about a city. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 4 that when Jonah talks about Nineveh, he talks about its 120,000 residents. So it's not like he doesn't know. But here in chapter 3, the narrator says, Nineveh was a city that took 3 days to get around. We're seeing some themes coming up, right? 3 days. We've already heard 3 days here in Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and now he's going to have to go to Nineveh, where it's going to take him 3 days to make it around the city to teach God's message. We see a little bit of symmetry there. It says in verse 4 that Jonah began to go into the city going one day's journey, just one. So we know he's only a third of the way through the city. He's just getting started, and he delivers this message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is not the introduction to his message. This is not the summary. This is the message. In the Hebrew, it's five words. He has gone all the way to Nineveh, and he has given to them a five-word sermon. Now, I've actually heard people criticize this and be like, well, I guess Jonah was doing the bare minimum. I guess he didn't really want them to respond, so he gave a bad sermon on purpose. But remember, what did the text say? The text said, Jonah, I want you to say exactly what I told you to say. So this is what God told him to say. It's five words in the Hebrew. The first one is yet. So how important is that word, right? It says yet 40 days. Then and Nineveh is one word. You can add conjunctions to nouns in Hebrew. And then shall be overthrown is just one verb in the future tense. That's it. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we kind of unpack that word for word. Yet, that's just a conjunction. 40 days. Well, 40 days is a very important theme in the Old Testament. Yeah. Now, I'll be honest with you. 40 days does not always mean one more than 39. Yeah. It's kind of a time period that if I said to you, oh, we're going to go there in a matter of weeks, you would know that that kind of is a certain range. Or even now, if you said, well, it's going to take a month. Well, sometimes you mean 28 days. Sometimes you mean 29. Sometimes you mean 30. Sometimes you mean 31. Sometimes you actually mean 4 weeks and you're calling it a month. Right? Not everyone, when they say 87 years ago, means 87. That's kind of unusual, actually, right? A lot of this language is sort of, but it's a certain time period. Kind of like not a short time, but not a long time. And you see this throughout the scriptures, right? It was 40 days of rain that started the great flood. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The spies explored the promised land for 40 days. Goliath challenged Israel and King Saul for 40 days. Elijah traveled for 40 days to get away from Queen Jezebel. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus carried on this tradition. He was tempted in the desert for 40 days, and after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days. So this 40-day period is very important in the Bible. And the people of Nineveh, this was a very specific prophecy for certain people. He said, yet, in that amount of time, this city shall be overthrown. And this word overthrown in the Hebrew is an interesting word because it can mean overthrown. It can also mean turned over or turned around or changed. In fact, we see so often in the text it used more so in that way of saying it's going to be turned over or they're going to turn around in 40 days. Now, we were told that this city is a 3 days journey just to get around and that they had 40 days to repent. So logically, you would expect, all right, maybe in the first week, it might start to catch on a little bit. By week two, there might be some progress. But that's not what the text says. Text says before we even get to day two, the people of Nineveh already believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, and that, which is a type of repentance and mourning and sadness, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This was widespread in the culture. Everyone in town is suddenly, on the first day, repenting from their sin. I mean, do you see the contrast here? Jonah, the prophet of God, it took him 3 days of unspeakable seasickness and filth and disgusting. Small group, we're talking about all the other things that probably entered the whale with Jonah that he had to see, like a fish flopping right next to him, all this crazy stuff, right? 3 days of that. Jonah was like, maybe I'm going to talk to God about this. First day in Nineveh, they're like, listen, you're right, God. We repent. We're going to mourn. We're so sorry. Such a difference. In fact, word of this repentance made it all the way up to the king. And what did he do? He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Remember, this is a masterful story. So you're seeing contrast. What did he start with? He started with throne and robes. And what did he trade them for? Sackcloth and ashes. They're saying, this is what repentance looks like. This is what renouncement looks like. This is what mourning looks like. He said, listen, I'm the king. I have the best of the best, and I will give all of it up to repent. Then he issued this decree that everyone needed to repent. But remember, the order here really matters. He was ordering the people to repent. Did they need this order? It does not seem that way at all. This had been a revival, a movement that had started with the people and actually risen up to the king. But he did say something interesting. He said, by the decree of the king, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. To me, this is fascinating. Because the king said, listen, all the people and all the animals need to repent. Why the animals? This is kind of strange, right? Like, I'm just imagining, like, you know, you're one of these cows, and you're like, well, I don't know why I don't get to eat today, but I guess I'm sorry for something. I don't know. But he kind of put out this decree that everyone was going to repent. And if you notice, the Assyrians were actually famous for this. They were a violent and harsh and difficult people. Their acts in war, the way that they viewed human life was disgusting and difficult. And they knew it. He said, we are going to turn from this. We're going to turn to this God of Israel, of this king, of our true king, who's been brought to us by this foreign prophet. Now, which king is this? The Bible just calls him the king of Nineveh. But which king is he exactly? Well, we know from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. He was a prophet, he was a king from 782 to 753 BC. So what that means is that we know the king of Nineveh during this time was probably a man named Ashur-dan III, who reigned around the same time, 773 to 756 B.C. By the way, the chief god of the Assyrians was named Asher, so it seems as though his king was actually named after this pagan god because his name was Ashur-dan. Now, why does it matter which king? I mean, what does it really matter? Now, I want to talk about history for a second, and this is not history from the Bible, so I just want to tell you that right now. This is history from other sources. I love to see how history from other sources interacts with the Bible and you see how it kind of comes together. Because anytime you do that, you realize that the depth of the quality of the text and how God has supernaturally preserved it for us. Scholars tell us that this king, Ashur-dan III, actually had a pretty rough ride. Even though Nineveh was a great city and Assyria was a burgeoning empire, he had a difficult reign. He fought several times with the Aramaeans in order to try to hold his western border. He had a lot of political problems. He had to institute major administrative and political reforms. We all know how much everyone loves major administrative and political reforms. There were also times of famine and civil unrest in Nineveh. That was not unique to their city. That happened a lot in the ancient world, but it did happen to them. But there was another event that had happened recently that had Nineveh possibly ready to hear from God. Scholars tell us that on June 15th, 763 BC, that's the 10th year of Ashur-dan's reign, they experienced in their nation a solar eclipse. And history tells us this happened in the time that Jonah would have likely been a prophet. Now, why does this matter? In the ancient Near East, people had a very supernatural and even superstitious view of the skies. They looked to the sun and the moon and the stars for direction. They looked to them. They felt like everything that was being orchestrated above them was done by God or by the gods. If you're thinking ahead to the Christmas story when a star appeared in the east and Magi just decided to journey and find out what was going on, that's exactly the kind of culture that we're talking about. People were moved by the things that happened in the sky. Furthermore, the Assyrians had an ancient document called the Enuma Anu Enlil. All right, here's what that means. There's a famous old epic poem that's Babylonian called the Enuma Elish. It's actually one of the oldest recorded stories written down. The Assyrians had kind of taken that and written their own version. This was something that happened in the ancient Near East. If you're familiar with this at all, you may know that the Samaritans at one point took the Bible and rewrote it from their own perspective. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's kind of like that, okay? In this book, which the Assyrians would have considered to be holy and sacred, it warned them that disaster would come when you experienced a solar eclipse. In fact, there were predictions for what would happen if you experienced a solar eclipse. Predictions like, the king will be deposed and killed, and a worthless fellow will seize the throne. The king will die. Rain from heaven will flood the land. There will be famine. A deity will strike the king. Fire will consume the land, and that the city walls will be destroyed. There is historical record that the kings of Assyria took these omens very, very seriously. There's correspondence between them and their false prophets. It's also funny stories where sometimes the kings of Assyria would experience something like a solar eclipse, and they would actually install a new king, because they're like, listen, the king often dies after this, so we're just going to put in like a temp and see how he does for a little while. Then whatever happens will happen to him, and I'll just come back. They took these omens very seriously. In fact, one scholar, a man named D.J. Wiseman, points out that in these omens, it said that to relent from this disaster, both the people, the animals, and the land as a whole had to repent to the divine source. So you could see how this would pull together. You could see how then when Jonah went and appeared and he gave them this message, he said, listen, you're going to need to turn around. They said, well, every now and then I get a little bit lonely and you're never coming around. Jonah said, you're going to need to turn around. They said, every now and then I get a little bit tired of listening to the sound of my own tears.
That's right.
Jonah said, you're going to need to turn around. He said, every now and then I get a little nervous that all the best years have gone by. Because they had experienced this total eclipse of the sun that had them scared of what God might do in their midst. And is it possible that God had gone ahead to prepare their hearts so that when Jonah came and gave them five words from the Lord, they were ready. They were excited. They were able to turn from their wicked ways and instead repent. In fact, that's what they said as they repented. They said, you know what? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. God forgives Nineveh. They are thrilled that forever is going to start tonight.
That's it.
And he says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now, I think there's a fair question to ask at this point. Like, so did God change his mind? Like, did God say, listen, this is what I'm going to do? And then the people did certain things. Like, you know what? I changed my mind. Because that, first of all, makes God seem a little bit weak. Like, we get to tell him what to do. It also makes God seem a little bit arbitrary. Like, this is his will, but then he might shift it and he might change it. Not at all. Okay, first of all, we have to remember that God inspired man to write this book. And through the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of it is written so that we can understand God. And so in that way, human-like qualities are often described to God so that we can understand them. It's a huge word, anthropomorphization. All it means is making God seem human-like so that we can understand him. So when the text says this is what God was going to do, but he relented and changed his mind, it's talking about something that is a little bit deeper. Because see, if God were to allow us to call the shots, then he would make one decision and one statement, and then we would change his mind. But instead, God is kind of like the perfect parent in this. That he has told his children, listen, if you do this, you will see reward. If you do this, you will see punishment. In that scenario, because the child chooses the good or the bad, does not make them the parent, does not make them the authority. It instead just allows the parent to continue to use the free will of that child to learn and to grow. Parents, when you are on your game, and I know you're not always on your game, but you usually are. When you are on your game, your children don't receive any punishment they did not earn. Every punishment they receive, they earned it. In the same way, God is saying, listen, as you, this is the road that you can walk down. You can walk towards me, repent, and receive blessing. You can walk away from me and receive punishment. And yet God in his providence also knows what is going to happen. And I know in kind of a philosophical way, you're saying, well, then I guess we don't have free will because we don't really get to choose. That's not how God works. You have the free will to choose, but God in his infinite knowledge also knows what you are going to choose. God talked about this exact phenomenon in another prophet in Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah, he's just laying out, listen, you're going to be punished. There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be pain. Then he says this, but. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So God is explaining that he does pull us into participating in what happens in this world. It is not all fatalistic. But God does know the choices that we will make and sees the direction that we will take. Now, for you and I, what does it look like? One more try. What does it look like for you and I to be used by God today like Jonah was in Nineveh? I mean, Jonah didn't go there for the right reasons. Jonah did not preach an eloquent message. Yet he was used by God to accomplish some incredible things. And so as we look into the life of Jonah, I think there are two things you can realize about the way that God is reaching out to you. First of all, God is calling you again. He is calling you to himself again. We saw here that Jonah has been given by God a second chance. In the same way God gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent. And this is explaining the character and the goodness of God. In the poetry of the Psalms, it says it this way: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And God is calling to you again. To me, this feels like a Peter-type moment. You know, Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. And yet he had one of the, maybe the second biggest breakdown out of all of them. That in the moment of truth, when Jesus was being questioned and then tortured, people came to Peter and said, "Don't you know him? Didn't you follow him?" And Peter said, "No, I've never even met this guy." He said it three times. Kind of a rock bottom moment. But when Jesus went back to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course I do." He said, "Well, then if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs." And he responded to Peter in great love. And that same Peter was able to write this. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Amen. See, God persists and shows us patience that we do not deserve. And he has given you a second chance as well. And if you're thinking, "Well, I don't know, this is my second chance, this might be my first chance." I believe if you look back through your life, you will see times and moments and places and events where God was getting your attention. Yes. And maybe you didn't realize it at the time. Maybe you were far from him. Maybe you were distracted. Maybe you were going through difficulty and you didn't realize how God was using it in your life. But if you look back, I believe you will see that God was reaching out to you. He was making himself known to you. He was sustaining you. He was protecting you. And God is giving you that second chance here and now. Now, that doesn't mean that you have unlimited chances. Because there is a final day for each and every one of us when we no longer have the ability to turn to God. There is not a cosmic waiting room that God is going to deposit you in where you can think about what you did when you were here on earth and you can make it right. It says in Hebrews 9, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So we don't have unlimited chances. Or you are here today, which means God in his grace is still reaching out to you. So what are you running from? What is it in your past that you're thinking, "After what I've done, God can never take me. After where I've been, after what I've seen, after what I've put other people through, God can't use me anymore." What is it that you're scared to run towards? What is it that you're thinking, "You know, I'm so nervous that if I make myself humble at God's feet, he's going to send me out and have me do something that I don't want to do." Because I'm here to tell you, friends, the second half of this, God is calling you again, and then God is sending you out. Jonah was sent to Nineveh twice so far. Where is he sending you? Where is that call that he's putting on your heart to go out, to make a difference, to have impact in this world? St. Paul, the greatest evangelist in history, said it this way in Romans towards the end. He said, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He said, my call is to preach where nobody's ever preached before. He said, that was his call. And do you know that as God is sending you out, that he has prepared the way? For Jonah, there's a very high probability that it was through a solar eclipse. How is God preparing the way for you? It says in Ephesians that we are God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, that means that you're not alone in pursuing the mission of God. That he's already gone before you. That he's already set things up for you. He's already made opportunities and moments and privileges and places and people and times and assets and abilities and talents so that you can step up and be used by God to accomplish incredible things for him in this life. And I know sometimes it makes you feel anxious. You're like, listen, if I start stepping out for God like that, I'm not going to know what to say. Well, Jesus spoke to this. He was talking about, you might even be arrested for me. He said, listen, in that day, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Because when God calls you to himself and when God sends you out for his mission, he equips you with everything you need to follow him in that journey. See, when people talk about the story of Jonah, they think the most impractical part is the whale. They get stuck there. I don't think it is. I think the most impractical, unlikely part of the story of Jonah is that an entire pagan city in 40 days would be brought to repentance. Imagine how God could use us if we believed that he was able to change the world. Imagine how God would use you if you believe, God, you're going to do incredible things and I want to be a part of it. Do you believe that God still changes lives? Do you believe that God still changes communities? Do you believe that God still changes Nineveh? Because if you do, he is calling you into that journey. How will you be a part? When he says up, will you say down? Or when he says up, will you say, let's go? Let's mount up. Let's do amazing and incredible things by God. To be sent out by God to be part of his story where Jesus is the hero, but we have every opportunity to be world changers for, with, and under the anointing of our Savior and Father. Do not shy away from the great and powerful destiny that God has prepared for you because you're not sure if you are up to the task. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will Heavenly Father, we love you, and to sit here before your word this morning is always humbling. To know, God, that you control the world, you control the planets, you control the stars, you control the animals, and yet you're not distant and far. You're close, you are personal, you are intimate. You are glorious, and you are the friend that is closer than a brother. You are our most powerful advocate, and you are our greatest authority. God, would you forgive us for the times when we allow our own inadequacies, our own insecurities, when we allow them to keep us from the mission of God? And would you instead send us out for you? God, I pray that you would find us to be a people that says, yes, we will go to Nineveh. Yes, we will preach to the violent. We will preach to those who are far from God. We will preach to those who are not like us, people that are not our people. But we will go because you have called us into it. God, use us for these great and higher and perfect purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.